moving all the things on my trip over. It's lovely to see you. My name's Paul. I'm one of the ministers here. And this morning we are starting into a brand new teaching series. This is going to be the first of, I think, a series of six, if I remember right, sermons that we're going to be doing. And it's a series that I'm really quite excited about. We're going to be looking at some passages in the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. And the prophet Isaiah lived around about 750 years before the time of Jesus. And yet, he wrote some of the most profound descriptions of who Jesus was going to be and what Jesus was going to do and the circumstances around his life. And that includes some passages that you'll probably be extremely familiar with, even if you've never read right the way through Isaiah. So over the next 6 weeks, we're going to explore some of those passages which 750 years before Jesus was born were already preparing God's people for the coming of the Messiah. And so I've called the series Anticipated, because it's all about how Isaiah anticipated the coming of Jesus. And what I'm hoping we're going to do is see how Isaiah's message shone a light on who Jesus was going to be 700 years later. And also enable us to explore a little bit what aspect of who Jesus was and what he was going to do was so central that God decided to give people a heads up 700 years before Jesus came that this is who Jesus was going to be and this is what he was going to do. And at the same time as that, obviously we're going to explore a bit of the story of Isaiah and what was going on in his time. So we're going to be looking at a book in the Bible which is mainly prophecy. And prophecy can be quite hard to understand. There are some aspects of Old Testament prophecy that might have you scratching your head. And I really don't want that to put you off from reading those bits of the Old Testament. There is such treasure in some of these deeper passages of Scripture. We need to learn to wrestle with the more difficult bits of Scripture to understand, as well as the bits of the Bible that are really easy to understand when we first read them. But because we're going to be looking at Old Testament prophecy, I just want to start off our series by giving you a couple of pointers that you might find helpful as we look at some passages out of Isaiah over the next few weeks. The first is this: when God spoke to the prophets, he was often speaking about more than one thing at a time. So God gave a message to Isaiah or to one of the other prophets, and often that message related to more than one thing at a time. So often we'll read something in Old Testament prophecy and it will seem to apply very directly to something that was going on in that time, in that place, around the time that the prophet wrote. But often when you dig into the passage and look at it in a little bit more closely, it's clear that there's another level in what you're reading and that it has a second relevance, often much further into the future, to some other event, some other time, some other situation. I think it's an illustration I've used before, but if you imagine a stack of pancakes, this is one of my favourite breakfasts, if you get a stack of pancakes and pour maple syrup over it, and if you imagine that the top pancake is one period of time, and then the next pancake down is the next period of time, a bit further into the future, and the next pancake down is the next period of time, and so on. The maple syrup is irrelevant, it's the pancakes that matter. So if you can picture that, but nobody eats a stack of pancakes by taking the top one and eating it, and then taking, do you? I mean, everyone cuts right the way through the whole stack and takes a forkful that's got a little bit of each pancake. Yeah, that's the normal way to eat pancakes. And that's what prophecy does. It takes a slice that's got a bit of this time period and a bit of that time period and sometimes three or four time periods. Is this helping or is this making it more complicated? At least one person thinks it's helping. If it doesn't help, forget pancakes, just think about prophecy. But that's what's often going on in Isaiah, is he's talking about now and he's talking about the future all at the same time. That's the first thing. The second thing that might be helpful to know is that often, neither Isaiah nor the people he was talking to realised what I've just told you. So Isaiah might have been talking about a whole load of two or more different periods in time, two or more different events, but he didn't necessarily realise that. He thought he was just talking about what was going on at the time. Sometimes they did realize it. Sometimes one of the prophets would say something, would bring a message to God's people, and God's people would say, "Wait a minute, you're talking about the Messiah." Other times, they had no idea. Other times, they knew it was a prophetic word from God, or sometimes they didn't know it was a prophetic word from God because the prophets had a pretty difficult time getting taken seriously sometimes. But they would hear this prophetic word, and then it was only 700 years later that somebody would say, "Wait a minute, this is that." So all of that is going on when we start looking at Isaiah. That there were multiple things being talked about at once. And I think today's passage is almost certainly an example of that. Well, no, I know it is. So we're starting the series by looking at a verse from Isaiah 7 that I pretty much guarantee will be familiar to you. And yeah, please do open up Isaiah 7. We're going to be on page 691 if you've got one of the red Bibles. It's a verse that's going to be familiar to you, even if you've never read Isaiah. I pretty much guarantee it. If you've ever come to church at Christmas time, you will have heard this. Isaiah 7:14 says, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." Anyone heard that verse before? Pretty much every Christmas that's going to be read. What I'm going to do in a moment is I'm going to read you the whole passage that comes from so you can get some of the background story to when Isaiah said that. But it might be helpful to tell you just a little bit of the history of what was actually going on in Isaiah's time when that was said and when it was written. The nation of Israel had split into two separate kingdoms. The northern kingdom was still called Israel, and the southern kingdom was called Judah. And Isaiah wasn't in Israel, he was in Judah down in the south. And the other thing that you need to know is that there was a superpower of the day, and the superpower was called Assyria, and they had a violently spreading empire. So we've got a map, I'll leave that up while, or Nick will leave that up, I'm hoping, while I read the passage. But you've got Judah down there in the south, and if, in case you can't read the words, that says Jerusalem. That's the dot right at the top of Judah. So that's the brown blob at the bottom there. Above that is the other kingdom of Israel. And Israel and Judah, they had been one nation. They were now two nations, and they didn't get on very well. So Israel is what, well, what you see there on the map as Israel is what by the time of Jesus had become Samaria. So that is that part. And then going above that, you've got Aram, which is in the area of what we would today call Syria. And then this superpower of Assyria is to the north of that and to the east of that and spreads across a huge area. And they were the nation that was threatening everybody in that day. So that's what you need to sort of keep in your mind as we look at this passage. So I'm going to read to you Isaiah chapter 7, starting from the first verse. Oh, sorry, one other thing that you need to know just to make it even more confusing. Israel on the map is sometimes called Ephraim. So when you read Ephraim in the passage, that's talking about the nation of Israel. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was the king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, "Aram has allied itself with Ephraim." So that's those two nations at the top. Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out, you and your son Shear-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. Say to him, 'Be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood, because the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah, Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son..." Sorry. Do not be afraid because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Full stop. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. So in case you didn't catch all the nuances, this is the story of King Ahaz of Judah selling his soul. And he does it because he's afraid. The two nations to the north, Israel and Aram, had joined forces and they were coming against Judah. And their plan was to remove King Ahaz and to replace him with their own puppet king. That was what they were doing. And that's where the prophet Isaiah joins the story. And God sends him to the king with a promise and a warning and the most astonishing offer. First comes the promise. And the promise was this. That's what they think. That's what they think is going to happen. But this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not happen. It is not going to take place. Have you ever had somebody look at you on a bad day and say, cheer up, might never happen? God doesn't say that. God doesn't say it might never happen. But he does sometimes say it will not happen. Here's a king about to make some decisions out of fear. And when you make decisions out of fear, you almost never make good decisions. But God speaks to him and says, it will not happen. Stop letting your dread dominate your thoughts. Stop letting fear push you around. Stop letting the worst case scenario dictate your agenda. It will not happen. I wonder whether there's anyone in here needs to hear God say that to them this morning. It will not happen. And then comes the warning. And God says to Ahaz, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Listen, King Ahaz, you've got one thing, and it's actually the only thing you need. The sovereign Lord is with you. All you need to do is to stand firm in your faith. And then God spoke again through Isaiah. And this is quite amazing because God so rarely makes this kind of invitation. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or the highest heights. You know that bit at the end of a fairy tale where the king says to the hero, ask whatever you want up to half my kingdom. It's almost like that. It's like God's writing him a blank check. ask me anything to prove to you that I will be as good as my word. That's what God's saying. Ask me for whatever sign you want. What God's doing is inviting Ahaz to be daring in his faith. He's challenging the king to step out into a deeper place of trust in his faith. This is Ahaz's invitation, if you like, to get out of the boat and walk on the water because God has got him. And that's really not an everyday experience. But there will be occasions. As you walk with Jesus, there will be occasions when he invites you to step out into a deeper place in your faith. To go to a place in your relationship with him that you've never been to before. To trust him in a new, deeper way than you ever have before. And those invitations, they will always be scary. Guaranteed, every single time. They will be a little bit uncomfortable. They will be a little bit scary. God might challenge you to lose yourself in worship to him in a way that makes you feel a bit self-conscious. He might invite you to pray for a miracle that is scary to pray for. He might open the door for you to serve him in some new but slightly challenging way that you've never served him before. He might invite you to open yourself up to his Holy Spirit and the gifts of his Holy Spirit in a way that feels a bit overwhelming. He might put you in a position with a friend where God says, pray for them, or at least offer to pray for them right here, right now. Not I'll go away and I'll pray for you at home. Pray for them now. Ask them whether they'd like you to pray for their healing right now. He might lead you into a step of obedience which feels like the hardest thing in the whole world to do, but you know it's what God is telling you to do. Or he might speak into your deepest fears and ask you to believe that it will not happen. Or it might be something completely different from any of those, but when God invites you to go with him to a deeper place in your faith, it will take you out of your comfort zone. Every single time. But the thing with an invitation is that you can accept it or you can decline it. And Ahaz declined. In fact, worse than that, he declined and he dressed it up to sound like piety. I will not ask. I will not put the Lord my God to the test. And we do that sometimes. We come up with religious reasons why we reject God's invitations to go to a deeper place in our faith. I don't need to ask for a miracle. I believe God without seeing miracles. But if God's invited you to ask for a miracle, then that's just disobedience and unbelief. It's not faith. We dress it up as piety. Ahaz dressed it up as piety, but it was unbelief. And you can read the same story in 2 Kings 16, or story of the same events, but told from a slightly different perspective. And what you find in 2 Kings 16 is that instead of putting his trust in God, what Ahaz did was he reached out to the king of Assyria. Instead of leaning on God's power, he thought he would do better leaning on a powerful human being. And so he asked Assyria for their military help. And then to ingratiate himself with the Assyrians, he built altars to their gods. And he dismantled some of the furniture in the temple to the one true God because he wanted to look good to the Assyrians. And perhaps it seemed safer. Perhaps it seemed like a better bet to trust in the human powers that he could see rather than the divine powers that he couldn't see. But that's the background to the last verse. If you've still got the passage open, if you look down to verse 17, when Isaiah says, and it's really ominous sounding, isn't it? When Isaiah says, the Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah, he will bring the king of Assyria. Be careful what you wish for. Be careful what you lean on. You see, Ahaz, the thing you turned to when you should have turned to God will end up turning on you. I wonder whether you've ever noticed how often it's the case that when we stop turning to God, the thing we turn to is so often our worst enemy. Have you noticed that? The thing we turn to instead of God is so often our worst enemy. The habit that brings short-term comfort but long-term destruction. The harmful relationship that damages our souls. The escapism that immerses us in a bubble of unreality so we can hide away from dealing with our life. The different ways we anesthetize ourselves. We deceive ourselves, or we are deceived, and these things will all turn on us. In fact, even the good things in life, if we put them in the place that God should be, when you should be leaning on God and you lean on something else instead, that thing has become your enemy because it's doing battle with the place in your soul that should be leaning on God. I bet you weren't thinking any of that last Christmas when we read The Virgin Will Be With Child, were you? So, what did that promise mean to Isaiah when he said it and when it was written down 700 years before Jesus? Because as far as he was concerned, he was telling off a foolish king. He wasn't prophesying a Messiah at that point, I don't believe. And the sign from God that Isaiah was giving was really just a time period to God doing what God had always been going to do. In essence, what he was saying is, imagine a young woman just ready to be married. By the time her firstborn is 12 or 13 years old, or actually he says by the time her firstborn is old enough to know right from wrong, which in Jewish thinking was 12 or 13 years old, those two nations that you're so scared of, they'll be gone. Nothing to worry about anymore. So that's, in Isaiah's mind, this was a time period. The virgin will be with child, so this young woman ready to be married, she'll be married, she'll have her firstborn child. By the time they are 12 or 13, all these things you're afraid of will have gone. And around 12 years after this was written, or this was said, that's exactly what happened. The northern kingdom of Israel were utterly defeated and were led off into captivity. And this message is almost, hey, Ahaz, there's the deliverance that you would have had if only you had trusted in God. And she will call the boy Emmanuel, which means God is with us, because that's exactly what this sign was a reminder of. God was with them, had been with them, would have been with them, except that Ahaz trusted in Assyria more than he trusted in God. And now he was going to have to reckon with Assyria. And I don't imagine that Isaiah or the people that he spoke to at the time had any idea how profoundly much more his words meant than just that. But 700 years later, when the Saviour came to earth, people started to say, hang on, this is that. This is what Isaiah was talking about 700 years ago. Now, just a really quick aside, you might have heard it said that in the Hebrew, which is the language that the Old Testament is written in, and therefore what Isaiah was writing in, the word that was used doesn't necessarily mean virgin. It means young woman of marriageable age, which is absolutely true. Although in that time and in that culture, the two things would have been virtually synonymous, virtually interchangeable in their thinking, but that is what the word means. To Isaiah, the distinction probably wouldn't have mattered that much, because Isaiah wasn't saying there's going to be a miraculous conception. What he's saying is, this woman who's about ready to get married, by the time her firstborn is this age, this will have happened. To Matthew, who quoted this verse at the beginning of his gospel and who makes it really clear that whether he knew it or not, Isaiah was talking about Jesus, to Matthew, that distinction was vital. And Matthew wrote in Greek, not in Hebrew, and he used a word which absolutely, positively does mean virgin. And of course, the New Testament leaves us in no question, leaves us in no doubt that Mary was a virgin. Matthew 1:18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." Does it matter? Does it matter to our faith whether Mary was a virgin or not at the point that Jesus was conceived? I mean, if God can do anything, couldn't he have taken a baby that had come about the traditional way and made that baby his son and our saviour? God can do anything, but I think it's massively important to our faith that he chose to work in the way that he did. Jesus was and is a human being with a human mum, a human body, human traits, human feelings. And I think it's so important that in our thinking about him, we don't lose sight of that humanity. He's Mary's boy. He's son of what was almost certainly still a teenage Jewish girl 2,000 years ago. He's like us. And yet, at the same time, Jesus was and is God Most High. He had no human father because he was not just human. Jesus is the ultimate mixed heritage baby. Joseph adopted him. We know that because Joseph gave him his name in Matthew 1:25, and we know therefore that Joseph had taken him as his own, but his father was God. And his conception was miraculous, making it absolutely clear that this child is something different and special. This is a fresh start. It's a new heritage. It's a new humanity. This is God breaking in to our world. Because the fallen human race could not produce our own saviour. We needed God's instigation. We needed God to do something new. And this is God with us. So yes, despite what some people say, I would say that it absolutely matters that Mary was a virgin. And although the word in the Old Testament doesn't necessarily imply it, what the New Testament tells us 100% does. So coming back to Isaiah 7, was this two different prophecies? I mean, was it two completely unrelated messages? One to King Ahaz and his time, and one that we only sort of woke up to 700 years later. No, I don't think it is. It's one prophecy, one message, but with a double significance. God is with you. You have no need to fear. But lean on him and don't place your trust anywhere else. And to Ahaz, that became a rebuke. It became a judgment because he placed his faith not in God, but in Assyria. To us, it's an invitation and it's a promise. In Jesus, more than ever before, God is with us. And therefore, we do not need to walk in fear. And when God invites us to a place of deeper faith, of more total reliance on him, as actually he did to Ahaz in this passage, we need to resist every temptation to lean on other things or other escapes or other apparent sources of comfort, because they will all let us down. We need to lean on Emmanuel, who is God with us. Let's pray, shall we? We're going to pray, and I'm going to invite you to take a step, to do a brave thing. Because my firm belief is that there are times when God asks us to respond to him, and that it should be a normal, natural thing in church that we say, yeah, that's me, and I'd like someone to pray with me. That's not an embarrassing thing. It's not a shameful thing. It's not a sign of failure. Actually, it's a sign of an alive relationship with God. It's a sign that God's doing something in our life. So there's three groups of people I'd like to pray for. I'm going to ask you to keep your eyes closed for now. But there's three groups of people I'd like us to pray for specifically. And the first is people who know that God has been speaking to them about stepping out into a deeper place. You know that God has been challenging you. It's like there's an invitation there, the door is open, but it's scary. What he's inviting you to step into is scary. And it's like God saying, take my hand and walk with me into it, but it's a scary step. It's a scary step into something new. When God calls us to something, he also makes it possible for us to do that. His Spirit will give us the boldness. But it can feel like a scary step. That's the first group of people I'd like to pray for in a moment. The second group of people I'd like to pray for are people who feel like God has made an invitation at some point like that, and at the time you said no. It's too scary. It's too big. It's too much to ask. And now, looking back, you wish you'd said yes. And what you want to say to God today is, if you will open that door again, then yes, I'll go through it. And I'd love to pray for that group of people. The third group of people are those people who feel like God is challenging you right now, at the moment, to stop leaning on some other alternative and to start leaning on him. And there's such freedom in this when we stop leaning on the things that are unhelpful to us and start leaning more on God. But it can be a scary thing. It can be a scary step to take. If you've grown accustomed to placing your trust in some other unhelpful, untrustworthy thing, something that may eventually turn out to be your enemy, not your friend, it can be a scary thing. But God's Spirit wants to give you the strength and the faith to redeploy your trust, to place your trust in him instead of in that thing. And so if any of those three things describes you, I want to invite you to put a hand in the air so we can get one or two people to come and pray for you. And I know this is a scary thing to do, and I know it's a hard thing to do, but it's not a shameful thing to do. It's something that says my relationship with God is alive, and my faith is real, and I'm growing. So if one of those things describes you, I'd want to invite you to put a hand in the air now, and we'll ask one or two people to come and pray with you. Thank you. Not sure whether that was a hand over there. I was looking the wrong way. Okay, thank you. I wonder if a couple of members of the prayer ministry team could come and pray over here. A couple of members of the prayer ministry team could come and pray over here. And I'm just going to lead us in prayer. We've got two people on the rota, so I'm hoping there might be one or two people on the prayer ministry team or one or two other people that feel able to pray who will just gather with those two people that have put a hand up. Thank you so much for doing that. And I'm going to lead us in prayer as they pray privately. Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you fill this place? Would you fill our hearts? Would you move amongst us? Lord, my suspicion is that there are people who wanted to put a hand up and who found it a bit too hard, and I pray that you'd move in them as well. Lord, I pray for any of us here who you are challenging to step out into a deeper place in our relationship with you, to step out into a new experience of trusting you, to take our faith and put it on the line in a new way. And Lord, we're human and we get very scared. And I pray that you would meet us in that fear and that you would bring boldness and that you would empower us and that you would enable us to trust you in a way that puts that fear in the right context and makes it fade away. But Lord, I pray for anyone for whom that invitation is current and real. Lord, would you meet with them in that here and now as we pray for them? And would you enable them to take a step forward into a new experience with you and to walk with you at a deeper level of faith? And Lord, I want to pray for anyone who, as I've talked about those occasions, those rare occasions in our lives where you make that kind of challenge to us, anyone who knows that they've been there and they've said, God, I can't do that. I can't take that step. It's too big. It's too frightening. It's too much. It's too far. And who now wants to say, oh Lord, could I have that door opened again? Because I want to say yes. Lord, thank you that you are the God of second chances, that you are the God of grace. And Lord, I pray that for each person in that place, that you would open that door again. And that you would give the strength, that you would give the courage, that you would give the trust in you to step into that scary thing. And Lord, I want to pray for anyone amongst us, and Lord, I suspect every one of us should have put our hand up. Anyone amongst us who, to one extent or another, leans on something else when we should be leaning on you. Particularly where those something else's are unhelpful habits or unhelpful relationships or things that take you out of your rightful place in our lives. Lord, thank you that you are the powerful God who breaks chains. And even when we feel like something has got too much of a grip on us and that we could never be free from it, in the power of Jesus, that is untrue. And Lord, I want to pray that you'd break chains today. That you would enable us to be free, to lean on you, to put our trust in you, to go to you for our comfort, to go to you for our strength, to go to you when we're afraid. Not that these other things would have no place in our lives, but that they would have the right place in our life. That you would be the one that our faith is in. Lord, would you set us free of those things that have become Assyria in our lives? And would you set us free to lean on you and to trust in your way, your timing, your protection? So come, Holy Spirit, meet with us. Lead us each one into a deeper place in our trust in you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.